I'd invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read verses 16 through the end of the book, and you can stand for the reading of God's word. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we're finishing 1 Thessalonians this morning, and I'm certainly thankful that we started the year in this book, as in it God both encourages us in Christ and the hope of his return, and he also challenges us to live with one another in such a way that we grow in holiness. From the beginning of the church in Thessalonica, she was in the devil's crosshairs. There was external opposition soon after the apostles began ministering there, which led to the apostles being run out of town while the church was still in its young infancy stage. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says that some of them were faint-hearted and weak. Given this, they needed encouragement so that the discouraged would not fall into despair. They also had internal issues. You can look at 5:13 and 14 once again. 5:14 says that some were idle. Spencer last week pointed out how that was being out of step with the Christian life, the Christian confession. And 5:13 calls for peace, which points to the fact that there was conflict in the church. They needed instruction in doctrine and the Christian life in order to address the ignorance and pride that had led to issues in their church. And it's to this situation that 1 Thessalonians 5, the end of the book, verses 12 through 28, really speaks to so powerfully. As Paul concludes this letter by addressing both interpersonal relationships in the body of Christ, but also our relationship with God. Last week, Spencer showed us how our relationships in the church must reflect the gospel of Christ through how we relate to our leaders, to each other, and to everyone, even unbelievers. Today, Paul concludes with our most fundamental relationship, our relationship with God. That's why I titled this morning's sermon, Life with God in Christ. The world, the flesh, and especially the devil want to keep us from walking with God and delighting in him. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve walked with God. They had a relationship of delight and joy in his presence. They walked with each other with God. They lived in paradise. But when the devil tempted them and they doubted God's word and his goodness, they disobeyed God and they fell from their created goodness. Like Adam and Eve and after the fall, and like the Thessalonians, we too are fallen human beings. We doubt God's word. We unduly fear adversity. We live for our own wills and not for God's. These sinful impulses surface in our anxious thoughts, in our grumbling, as we've already heard about, our grumbling and our complaining, in our rebellious choices, and in our conflicts. So how do we as Christians persevere? How do we persevere and even delight in life with God as fallen human beings. We're still fighting against sin. How do we live a patient and godly life? Today, I want us to see how our perseverance in the Christian life is grounded in who God is and in who we are in Christ. Our perseverance is grounded in who God is and who we are in Christ. And in walking through the passage I read, I'll go through three key features of patient godliness in order to show us how our perseverance is rooted in God and the gospel. Before I do that, let me say a brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us before the foundation of the world, that you delight to show us your love, even when we run away from you, that you rejoice when sinners return to you. I pray for you to work this morning as we hear your word by your Spirit. Deepen our delight in you and our joy in you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first feature of patient godliness, what I like to call patient godliness, is joyful, continual, and grateful prayer. You can look in verses 16 through 18, and I'll walk through this. Verse 16 says, "Rejoice always." When we hear these words, we may question if this is even possible. To some of us, this verse may feel like a burden, because we think it means that we need to always be jumping around and happy, to be dancing with joy. But Paul has a deeper joy in mind here. Paul and the Thessalonians had been enduring afflictions and persecutions, basically their entire Christian life. And yet, he says, to rejoice always. Here, Paul describes a joy that is rooted in the gospel, not in merely a feeling. Joy that is a fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work in people's hearts. This isn't a stoicism that attempts to find joy and happiness through personal willpower or resolve. It's an abiding and personal joy in who God is and in what he has done. Philippians 4:4 expands on verse 16 here. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Here are two key aspects of this Christian joy. First, Christian joy comes from the gospel. Romans 5:1 says, "Since therefore we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." By trusting in Jesus' work on the cross, we are declared righteous in God's eyes, and we have a restored relationship with him. That's the fountainhead of all joy. Second, Christian joy is rooted in knowing the providence of a sovereign God, of our sovereign God. The Heidelberg Catechism says that a knowledge of God's creation and providence helps us in this way, and we read this catechism question just a few weeks ago. It says, "We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature will separate us from his love." We can rejoice even in suffering and adversity because we are restored to the living God who is in control of everything. Verse 17 continues. It says, "Pray without ceasing." Because we are children of God in Christ, our Father knows what we need before we ask him. So, of course, we can always go to him in prayer. Prayer isn't tenuous or impersonal. It's not an attempt to appease God so he does what we want. It's personal. It can be honest, direct, and intimate. Since God already knows us, and he already knows our needs. He wants us to go to him as young children go to their parents or grandparents. But there's a problem with this. We can quickly turn from honest and humble prayer to God, we can turn this into grumbling against God. John Calvin says that while people pray without ceasing, they also murmur against God. And they fret themselves if he does not immediately gratify their wishes. Why do we do this? Well, we have an immense amount of self-will in our hearts. Naturally, we want what we want. And prayer very quickly becomes about our wills, not about God's will, not about humbly asking him to make his will known to us. To this problem of self-will, verse 18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." What curbs our inclination to seek our own wills and complain about problems that we see better than thanksgiving? Thanking our faithful Redeemer and Father. Psalm 103, verse 2 says, "Forget not all his benefits." Do we even consider all of his benefits? I know I don't often slow down enough to consider all of his benefits. In saying this, we should also notice that verse 18 doesn't say to thank God for evil and suffering. Verse 18 says to give thanks in all circumstances. Why is this the case? Well, James 1 says that trials produce steadfastness in us, and that this leads to God making us perfect and complete. By trusting that the Father is shaping us and is doing something that is ultimately good through our trials, we can give thanks in all things, even in suffering. But that doesn't mean we have to thank God for evil that we see or experience. Verse 18 concludes that this, all of verses 16 through 18, is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Prayer flows out of the gospel, and it's a joy for people that God has called to himself in Christ. He wants us to know this joy. We're likely familiar with the hymn titled, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." It was written by a man named Joseph Scriven in the 1800s. And on the night before his wedding, his fiancée died in a tragic swimming accident. He lived the rest of his days alone. Later in his life, he wrote this song that we know to his mother who was sick to tell her about walking with God through suffering. He never intended to publish it, but thankfully his words still bless us today. Here's the first verse. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." This sort of song only comes out of a deep joy and delight in the Lord. And this joy and delight arise from prayer that first focuses on God, on what we have with him in Christ, on who we are in Christ. God is our sovereign Father. We have an eternal inheritance with him. We have peace with him right now. And he gives us daily bread and grace so that we live to honor him. We're inclined to be ungrateful and seek our own purposes, but God wants us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, where our inheritance is." We're prone to impatience with God, with our circumstances, but God has already shown his tender love and patience to us in Christ, in our rebellion. Because of this, we can go to him continually, and we can trust that he will work all things out for those who love him, whom he has called. It's Romans 8, 28. This is the case in suffering and in grief. We can suffer and grieve with hope, knowing that God is working in us through his Spirit and that he is using grief ultimately for our good. Romans 8:29 continues and says that God predestined his people to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal that God has in mind in calling us to himself. He wants us to be like his Son, Christ. As his children, we can take joy in him. And when we're perplexed, when we don't understand why things are happening the way they are, we can ask him for eyes to see what he's doing in us and through us. So that's the first feature of patient godliness, prayer. Joyful, continual, and thankful prayer. The second feature is a discerning expectation for his Spirit's work. Look in verses 19 through 22 of our text. Verse 19 says, "Do not quench or do not extinguish the Spirit. Do not live in such a way that the flame of the Spirit's work is put out." This verse provides a general exhortation against quenching any work of the Spirit. And then Paul applies it specifically to prophecies in verses 20 through 22. In Paul's day, there was a broad cultural skepticism about oracles from various philosophers and other teachers, and this would have certainly been present in the church because there were many people in the church who had turned from idols to the living God, right? But Paul exhorts them away from undue reticence about God's present work through the Spirit in prophecy. Verse 20 literally says, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt." The Thessalonians weren't receiving God's word, and they were actually despising God's word when it came. Pretty astounding to consider. God wanted to build up his church through these prophecies, much like he does through the preached word in the church today. But this wasn't happening in Thessalonica. Instead of an overly cautious attitude, Paul calls the Thessalonians to be expectant for the Spirit's work and to discern this work through testing. How would they test it? Well, the word for testing in verse 21 is used for testing metals in fire. And the fire for this testing is the Word of God, particularly the Word of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, "Jesus is accursed." And no one can say, "Jesus is Lord," except in the Holy Spirit. You can look elsewhere to 1 John chapter 4 to read similar exhortation and instruction. The other way that teaching is tested, in addition to the Word, is by whether or not it is furnished with the fruit of the Spirit. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, "False prophets are in sheep's clothing, but they're ravenous wolves." He says that only a healthy tree can bear good fruit, and that false prophets are recognized by their bad fruits. Basically, all prophecy was to be tested by God's word, by the gospel of Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord, and with an eye for the fruit that was or was not coming from the teaching. Verses 21 through 22 continue by saying that with these guardrails, the Thessalonians are to hold fast to what is good and to abstain from every form of evil. Evil could present itself as good initially, but it needed to be recognized and shunned. On the other hand, when people heard or saw genuine good from God, they were not to take it for granted or dismiss it. They were to hold firmly to it, and they were to add to it by engaging with it themselves, by participating in it through the power of the Spirit. Essentially, Paul is telling the Thessalonians, the Spirit of God is working. Don't dismiss what God might be saying or doing. Humbly receive his good word. Allow him to ignite others' hearts and your hearts by the power of the Spirit so that his people are built up in love. Know his word. Ask him for wisdom so that you can see good and evil for what they are. What about us? Do we expect God's Spirit to work today? Are we able to discern His work when it happens? I read on a church website the other day, God is always working. Well, this church is standing for things that are not in Scripture. How do we discern that? Well, we need God's Word, right? Our day's emphasis on charismatic and experience-based Christianity can distract us from the truth that the work of God's Spirit is at the center of all Christianity. At the center of Christianity is being born again of the Spirit, new birth, being brought from death to life in Christ. This is one of the greatest miracles that can happen, if not the greatest miracle that can happen. We're all miracles in Christ. All new life and all building up of the body of Christ in love comes from God opening our eyes to see our sin and trust in Christ as our Savior, and then to see and discern what He is doing. When considering this topic of expectant discernment, we likely lean in one of two directions. In the past month or so, you may have heard of the Asbury Revivals, or what have been described as the Revivals at Asbury College in Kentucky. And I think that your initial response to these revivals, even if you haven't heard about it, your initial response right now might indicate which direction you lean in. Some of us are quite open, but this openness leaves us susceptible to embracing teachings that aren't biblical. This means that we especially need the guardrails of God's Word. Others of us are more cautious, but this could lead us to miss or to resist what God is doing. In Jesus' ministry, He continually challenged those who were experts in the Word, but resisted what He was doing. But the Spirit is working in our world to convict of sin, to bring sinners to repentance, and to trust in Christ. Spirit's working to produce His fruit, and we must remember that the gospel involves change fundamentally. To all of us, I want to offer two things that we need for expectant discernment. You may be able to guess the first one. In order to discern rightly, we need a solid baseline knowledge of the Word of God. Biblical knowledge is only decreasing in the culture and in the church today. And we can't know what is good if we don't know what God's good word says. He speaks to us through His word, and His Spirit gives us discernment through His word. In this, He makes us people who are able to test what we hear by His grace, so that we test things not by our natural inclinations, not by our sinful inclinations, but by His word. Second, we need to cultivate a longing for God to change our hearts and redirect our lives. We heard that some of the Thessalonians were despising words that God had given to build them up, right? Well, 2 Timothy 4 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." We all have this tendency in our hearts. We want to hear what we want to hear, and we often end up hearing just this. But as Paul says, Scripture is necessary, and it's breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness. All of those verbs in that verse involve us changing. The Christian life doesn't involve repentance just at the beginning. It involves continual repentance and turning from sin to righteousness by God's grace. And this repentance and humility before God is where He brings fruit in our lives. In this way, godliness is built on expecting God to change us and asking Him to work this change in us so that fruit comes. So we pray and we expect with discernment, The final feature of patient godliness is a prayerful and contagious trust in our faithful God. Look in our text at verse 23. Here Paul prays for God to sanctify and keep the Thessalonians blameless at Christ's coming. As has been the case throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul's prayer looks to Christ's return as its goal. That's the goal of the Christian life. We're looking to that day when we stand before him, when we're raised to be with him. Paul is praying since this is a work that only God can do. He prays for God himself to sanctify the Thessalonians, not for the Thessalonians to sanctify themselves. To use the language from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Paul prays for God by his grace to renew their whole person after the image of Christ and to help them to die to sin and to live to righteousness. God already brought peace with them in Christ. And the prayer now is for God to continue and to complete this work. He says, "May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Wholeness kept by God. Paul emphasizes the whole person being completely sanctified and fully blameless on the day that Jesus returns. In Christ and by God's sustaining grace, we are progressively sanctified and kept by God such that we will be declared blameless on that day. It's a fact, something that we look forward to by faith and with hope. For all of Paul's tender love and devotion for the Thessalonians that we've heard throughout this letter, what does he do here? He's entrusting them to God. It's amazing. His prayer is a model of trust for believers, for us today. It also makes sense because Paul understood himself as the chief of sinners. He knew that he was who he was only by the grace and kindness of God. He knew that neither he nor anyone else could sanctify themselves. So he entrusts them to God. We need to do the same with ourselves and with one another. Paul then offers this great assurance in verse 24. He says, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." This assurance comes not from Paul's prayer. It comes from God. It comes from God's character and from his purpose. First, his character. God is gracious and faithful. He doesn't change. Second, his purpose. He has called a people to himself in Christ. And since he is faithful, he will accomplish his purpose. Ultimately, the final result, the answer to Paul's prayer in verse 23, is not contingent upon Paul's prayers. It's only contingent on God, on his word, and on his purpose. In this way, the verse is a seal on the whole letter, and really the whole story of redemption in the Bible. God is faithful, and he will do it. He will bring peace between him and his people. He will sanctify all of his people wholly, completely. He will receive us into glory. He will bring the new creation. God will do it. And friends, this is the good news about patient godliness. It's not built on ourselves. It's built on him. Now, you may be listening to me and wondering, well, if it's all built on him, then why do I pray? Why even pray? Why is Paul praying? Well, I think that because of God's purpose and faithfulness, we have great reason to pray. We're trusting in him. We're delighting in him and who he is. We're walking with him in life. We have confidence in him that he is faithful. We delight in his great love for us in Christ, and we delight to walk with him and in his ways. Verses 25 through 28 show us that Paul's trust is meant to be contagious, and so is ours. In verses 25 through 26, Paul calls for prayer because he knows that he needs it as well. He needs to be upheld by the prayers of the saints. And then he instructs them to greet one another. Ministry doesn't just go one way. It's not from apostle to church. It's from apostle to church and church to apostle and back and forth. It's a feedback loop, right? And this loop is supposed to be built on love for one another. In verse 27, Paul instills the importance of reading this letter to everyone. They need to hear it. And in verse 28, he leaves them with a blessing that offers the core of it all, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, be assured of God's faithfulness to work in you how he intends. In our flesh, it's very easy to doubt that God will do what he says. As individuals, we always seem to be fighting against one or two sins. We just never can seem to kick. We live in difficult circumstances, and we have conflicts that don't ever seem to improve or change. All of this can make us discouraged, and the devil wants to use this to tempt us into sin. But God is faithful. Jesus' work on the cross is finished. And as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The devil doesn't want us to believe this. Think of the serpent in the garden. He wants us to doubt God's word, to forget his benefits. He's seeking individuals whom he may devour. But the God who calls is faithful, and he will surely do it. He gives us his grace. When we're faint-hearted and discouraged, or when we doubt that any good can come out of a difficult situation, we must encourage and remind one another, and we must pray for one another. God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or even think. Our salvation and hope aren't based in ourselves. They're based in the Lord. He has been faithful, and he will be faithful. He wants us to keep looking to him as the one who is working in us and to delight in him as he grows us in patient godliness. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tender affections for us that you have shown to us in your Son. We thank you that just as the rain and snow come down from heaven and bring forth plant and life for all, that your word has gone out and that it will succeed in accomplishing that which you purpose. I thank you that this purpose arises from your tender love for us. Root us and ground us in your love. Help us to delight in you, your sovereignty, your providence, your kindness, your grace. Help us to patiently persevere in you in good times and in difficult times. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, through this table, Christ himself reminds us that God, the God who calls us, is faithful and that he will surely do it. Hebrews 10:14 says, For by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So you hear those two verbs. He has perfected those who are being sanctified. Christ has perfected those who are presently being sanctified. This table reminds us that we are already perfect in Christ. His body was broken and his blood was shed. in order to pay the price that we owed to God, in order to take on the wrath that we deserved for our sin. And because of that, we are already perfect in Christ. This table also points us to the fact that we are being sanctified by Him, and that He is the one who gives us all of the grace that is needed to accomplish this, right? It's a means of grace that He's using to strengthen us as we grow to be more like Him. We need this grace, we need Him. And Jesus says that the Spirit is the one who gives life. And these realities, this bread and this wine, are spiritually discerned. But this table beautifully shows us that God imparts these spiritual realities to us physically, so that we are rooted as whole people in Him and in His love and grace for us. So let's thank the Lord as we come to the table. And before I do that, I wanted to read a few verses out of John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Let's thank the Lord as we come to His table. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this feast that You have given to us that shows forth the reality of us being purchased by Your body and blood that You use to seal to all of Your people, all of Your elect, and to strengthen them as they walk with You and look forward to the glory that is to be revealed. I pray for You to use this meal to seal us with Your assurance, the assurance that comes in You. I pray for You to free our consciences from the sin that afflicts us. I pray for You to free us and strengthen us in our battle against the devil and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I pray for You to use this meal to point us to the glory that we have to look forward to. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for giving Yourself for us, and we thank You that You are working in us through Your grace to sanctify us, to make us what You want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.